The sermon text today is taken from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, reading from verses 13 through 19. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 19. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." What do we really know of Jesus? That is the theme of this morning's message, and the Lord's servant to bring us the Word of God is Reverend Dr. Prabhudas Koshi.
In the text that we have read just a while ago from Matthew chapter 16 verses 13 to 19, Jesus challenged his disciples to come and confess what they think of the Lord Jesus Christ. But before he asked the disciples of their opinion or what they believe about Christ, he firstly asked them of the people's opinion. So here we are presented with thoughts concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord himself take lead in it. But the whole conversation that occurred between Christ and his disciples are presented to us by Matthew, the gospel writer, from verse 13. And right from the outset of this passage we see the emphasis is Jesus Christ. And I pray that none of us will go from this place without having a clear thinking about who Christ is to each of us. I mean, very personally, you need to have a confession about Christ. And I hope the Lord God Almighty will reveal it unto you through His Spirit and the Word. And you will stand up and speak a word for Christ everywhere you are. If you were to look at verse 13 of Matthew 16, the very first verse of our passage, it reads this way: "When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi." You see, the whole focus of this passage right at the beginning is Jesus. At this point, Matthew puts his emphasis on the Master. So he began by saying, "When Jesus came." Well, we know Jesus was not alone. From the passage itself, it's very clear the whole band of disciples and others were with him. Certainly he was not alone. Nonetheless, the emphasis is given in the coming of Christ. People always come into a town for many purposes and they leave. Going in and out of the city is a common thing people do. Strangers do come. People do visit that city for the first time and they return again. Here is Christ, but in this case he was not like other visitors of the city. He was very special. He was greater than the whole band of people who were with him. So Matthew takes our attention and puts it upon Christ. And he says, when Jesus came, and he says he came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi. Now this city is distinguished from the other Caesarea on the western coast of Israel. By God's grace, I had an opportunity to visit this Caesarea Philippi last year, June. Now I noticed that Reverend Dr. Jeffrey Koo is leading a team of brethren to Israel. Well, it's good that you join him to go. It's wonderful to come to know of the geographical locations of the places that are described here. Now, in Caesarea Philippi, what I saw was quite an eye-opener to me. It was on the northern side of Israel, about 25 miles up north, Galilee Sea, at the foot of Hermon Mount. It has a nice backdrop of mountains, but there is a cave, an ancient cave, where they have set up shrines for the Greek gods, because the Greeks came there and dedicated a shrine to two deities, namely Pan and Nymphs. So they call the cave Panion, and the area is still known sometimes as Panias. It was well known for those idols that they dedicated. In 20 BC, Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus took control of that place and gave the district to Herod the Great, one of his vassal kings in Israel. And he built a temple of white marble in honor of the emperor at Panias. And thus came the name Caesarea, in honor of the emperor Caesar. But when Herod died in 4 BC, the area became part of the tetrarchy of Philip, Herod's son. Philip rebuilt that city. He called it Caesarea in honor of Emperor Augustus and also added his name, Philip, to it. So it became Caesarea Philippi. And in this way it also was distinguished from Caesarea on the Mediterranean coast. Philip set this city up as an honor for himself. So this place has borne the names of pagan gods, the Roman Emperor Caesar, and the Tetrarch Philip. Great names were associated with city. In such a place, does the name of Jesus bear any significance? Matthew thinks so. When Jesus came to Caesarea Philippi, it is important that we know that his name is much more significant than all other names. He is greater than Caesar. He is greater than Philip. He is greater than all the names of gods the people of that city came to know about. He is the ruler of the world. He is the sovereign king. He is the only redeemer through whom they can find their salvation. But the question is, whether people recognize him. He didn't live there. He didn't rule from there. He didn't have any political agenda in coming to that place. So he didn't send people to canvass for him. Now, I'm sure Jesus was not like modern miracle workers who will start advertising 1 year before they come. And they put big billboards, TV advertisements, newspaper advertisements, that they are coming to do miracles. Jesus did none of it. If his fame was ever around, it was because people who were blessed by him borne testimony unto him. There was no human effort in this. And that Jesus came to that place. And it was important that the people come to know Him if they were ever to be blessed with His eternal salvation. Do they think He is a man of significance, of any significance at all? Well, this is the setting in which today we need to consider the question that Jesus asked. What do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? What do men say the Son of Man I am? Or I, the Son of Man, am? You look at the phrase, the Son of Man, in that question. This is the second time you see Jesus using the word Son of Man in this Gospel. The first appearance is in chapter 8, verse 20. This is a common expression among the people, because they used in the Aramaic language this term, Son of Man, just to refer to common man. But in Jesus' mouth, it has a very special meaning. Do you know Jesus has used this term, Son of Man, or this title, Son of Man, over 80 times in the New Testament? Jesus Himself used about 80 times that word to refer to Himself. It was always on His lips. It was one of His favorite ways of referring to Himself. I, the Son of Man. Certainly, by the way Jesus used this designation, we know that it was meant to convey a very specific message, that He wanted them to know that He is the Messiah. He is God who became man. He wanted them to know that He has come to identify Himself not with the kings and princes and great men of the world, but with man in general, even with the poorest of the poor. So He loved that name, Son of Man. As the writer of Hebrews tells us, He is our brother. He took the flesh just to be our representative, to represent us before God, to substitute us on the cross that we might be redeemed from our sins. You can turn to Hebrews chapter 2, and I would like to point you to one of the classic expressions of the divine incarnation of the Son of God mentioned here. Hebrews chapter 2. And please look at verse 14. And you will see the writer of Hebrews referring to Jesus in this way. For as much as then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What a great statement. But who is this wonderful Savior who took the human flesh to destroy our enemy, the devil, and the fear of death that He has brought upon us? He is our Savior. In fact, if you were to look back at verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 2, there the writer of Hebrews says, For both he that sanctifieth, that's Jesus who saves us, and they who are sanctified, that we who believe, the Christians, are all of one. In other words, God the Father has elected us and sent His Son to save us. And Jesus, who came to this world, do not regard God's people who believe Him as strangers. He think of us as of God. And He cherish us. And therefore, in the next half of that verse, in Hebrews 2:11, we are told, for which cause He is not ashamed to call them brethren. He is the Son of Man. He became a man to call us brethren and to win that great victory over Satan and death, that we might be delivered once and for all. Now for the Jews, this title was familiar. Maybe not all Jews, but those who understood the Old Testament scriptures. In Daniel chapter 7 verse 13, the Messiah is described as one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. So they knew when the Messiah would come in His glory, He will be known as the Son of Man who cometh in the clouds of heaven. So when Jesus used this title, Son of Man, so often in His ministry, referring to Himself, He was basically claiming that He is God's anointed Savior, the Messiah, the Christ. So it points to His greatness as divine Messiah. But two probing questions come to my mind at this juncture. Why did Jesus refer to Himself as the Son of Man at this juncture? Why did He ask the disciples about the opinion of other people concerning Him, the Son of Man? Why did He ask the disciples about this? You see, the answer to both questions will be found at the end of this passage. But in a nutshell, let me put it to you that it is a question that Jesus asked in order to emphasize that He was not just another man who became prominent in His times and then vanished like all others. He was not like Augustus Caesar, who made a name for himself, was just a man and died. He was not like Philip either. He was greater than those names that signified the city. He is the Son of Man whom God had sent. He is the everlasting Son of God who became a man. You see, other men comes to prominence from nothing. They work their way up. They deify themselves in one way or the other. They force others to respect them. They even take sword to make people bow before them. But Jesus doesn't have to do these things. He did not come through political maneuvering. He did not apply the strength of flesh and blood to garner respect from people. He doesn't have to do those things. By virtue of His person, as the Son of God who condescended to this world, man shall bow before Him. Because there is no greater God who expressed His great love, mercy, and compassion than Jesus Christ. In His condescension, He is God. He was not a man trying to become God. He was not a man trying to be dignified. It was His dignity to come down to this world. It was His dignity, His greatness, His honor and glory to be called brother of sinful men whom the Father has chosen to be saved. So He asked that question. And all right, in that question, I also seem to think the title I Am is emphasized, at least suggested, because Jesus said, "What do the people think that I, the Son of Man, am?" He is the great I Am. I am that I Am, the ever-existing eternal God who stooped down to deliver us. How true is the statement of John Calvin, who said, "The Son of God who became Son of Man, that He might bring sons of men to God as sons of God." Son of God became Son of Man, that sons of men might become sons of God. Let's ponder on that question a little more. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? In this question, Jesus sought the opinion of the people concerning Him. So Jesus said, "What do men say?" The word "men" comes from the Greek word anthropos, which is used here in a general sense, refers to every man. It makes no distinction as to human being. What do men say? He didn't ask, "What do the Jews say?" He didn't say, "What the scribes or Pharisees say?" He didn't ask, "What the Romans say?" or "The people of Caesarea say?" He just asked this general question: "What do men say?" There's no distinction between man and woman, or a child or youth. The Lord wants to ask this question: "What do men say of me?" Whether we are Jews or Greeks or Indians or Chinese, we better know this. It is important that every tribe, every race know Jesus and be sure who He is. Because if they don't understand who the Son of Man is, they have no other Savior. For the whole world, there is only one Savior. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. No other way to heaven. There is no other way to God but Christ. So that question is very pertinent. Who do people say? Who do men say that I am? The Savior here presents Himself on the level of our common humanity and appeals to our common sense and our common nature to ask, what do we think of Him? He stands shoulder to shoulder with us, looks into our eye and says, "Do you know who I am?" If Jesus were to stand by your side today, or sit next to you today, and were to look into your eyes, in His condescended form, what would you say? I'm not suggesting Jesus will come now. He has come and gone. He will come again to rule the world. But for a minute, if you were there in Caesarea Philippi, what would you say? Will you say, "Oh, we belong to this particular city where people have been worshipping these deities, and we are honored to have these deities received from our fathers, and we are familiar with it, that's it, we don't need a new Savior. This is enough." You know, if that's your answer is, then your answer will only bring you to great doom, because there is only one Savior. If you don't recognize Him, if your thoughts about Him is wrong, there is none to save you. There is no other Savior but Christ, who came to this world to destroy the devil and his grip on us, that we might be delivered. Well, we see here the answers that the disciples gave. They seem to be familiar with the general opinion of the people, particularly the Jews. So if you were to look into verse 14, the disciples answered and said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some say Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Well, the answer they gave, well, people have difference of opinion. Some say that you are John the Baptist. By now, John the Baptist is dead. So they might be thinking that somehow he resurrected and walk again. Because Jesus was as fiery as John the Baptist was when it comes to preaching against sin. So they thought it could be him. By the way, we know from Matthew chapter 14 verse 2 that Herod Antipas had the opinion that Jesus was John the Baptist, resurrected from the grave. So disciples said, well, some people think you are John the Baptist. Well, some others think you are Elijah. Elijah did bring people from the grave. And so, see, Jesus also did. So they thought maybe Elijah is here. Some others said, well, maybe Jeremiah, another preacher who condemned sin. And Jesus also appeared to be in the same spirit when he went about preaching the gospel. So they had many opinions, and some said, well, we can't make up our mind. He could be one of those prophets. We don't know. So there was a range of opinion. And disciples were aware of this range of popular opinions about Christ. You see, dear friends, all these men formed their judgment of Christ according to flesh and blood. They probably consulted with one another, or they came up with their own analysis of Christ. They went upon their carnal reasoning. They followed the current opinion. And I hope you will not decide about Christ based on the current opinion of the world. If you do, you will be wrong. If you were to take the general opinion about Christ in our time, you'll be surprised to see there are people even in the church who would say, well, he's one good fellow who had very good ideas. He had wonderful teachings. But, you know, those teachings are good for his time, but cannot be applied to our modern times. He's a good man, though. Well, some others would say, he's one of the many saviors that we have. Or some others would say, well, he was a good master who taught his disciples to meditate and attain the divinehood. They have all kinds of opinions. Worse still, some would say he is a deceiver. Or if you were to pick up Da Vinci Code, you will read of Jesus as an adulterer who had sexual relationship with Mary Magdalene and had a son in somewhere in France. Or you pick up another book from one of our bookshops, they will tell you Jesus is a gay who had homosexual relationship with his disciples. If Jesus were to ask you, what is your opinion about Christ? What will you say? I would say, shut your ears against the world's opinion. Don't listen to them. They always have their opinion. These people went upon natural and not upon spiritual grounds. They discern nothing of spiritual things. Their judgment was that of flesh and blood, not revealed by the Father in heaven. What conclusion did they arrive, guided by the flesh and blood? Well, take note. Their conclusions were diverse, not unanimous. Some say that he was John the Baptist, some others say he is Elias, and then some others say he is Jeremiah, or some other prophet. Well, these men that they mention were faithful servants of God. But you know, if these men were to come to give you an answer, for instance, John the Baptist, or Elias, what would they do? They will fall at his feet and worship him. Didn't John the Baptist tell, "This is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world"? When Jesus came to him at River Jordan, didn't John say, "I am not even worthy to stoop down and unloose his shoe"? How could they then say he is just John the Baptist? Because they do not want to hear what God reveals concerning Christ. They want to have their own opinion. I hope that you didn't come into this congregation to give your due respect based on your own opinion about Christ. If that's the case, your worship is not worship. All of them were in error. All of those opinions were wrong. So if you were to take a popular opinion, you would find Jesus among many other gods and many other prophets. You see, dear friends, the pluralism of our society, especially our modern society, is very well known, and we have great difficulty avoiding it. We are expected to promote Jesus as part of the entire gallery of gods that we have, as just another God. This is not what God revealed. They say all gods are the same. Everyone teach the way to heaven. And they say different ways are all to the ultimate spiritual good. Very many opinions about Christ are available today. As I said a while ago, some say he's a good man, but some say he's a gay. What to make up of all this? Dear friends, I remember once reading Charles Spurgeon about the opinions of the world concerning truth. And he said this: error is multiform, truth is one. 1,000 lies will live together and tolerate each other, especially at this time, when errorists are all crying out, "Cast in thy lot with us, let us all have one purse." How true this is. Error is multiform, but the truth is one. When you have so many opinions about Jesus Christ, especially when it stands against his own message, you better know, none of them deserves our consideration. Let me tell you, dear friends, 1,000 false gods will stand together in pantheon. But if the Ark of God were to enter Dagon's temple, Dagon must come down on his face and be dashed to pieces. This we see in the scripture. Is God. Jesus is our divine Savior, and there is none else. Jehovah is God alone. truth is intolerant of error. Please don't misunderstand me. I believe everyone has the right to believe what they want to believe. Anyone can choose his religion. But look, for us who are touched by the Spirit of God, we cannot have many opinions about our Savior. We cannot accept the opinion of the world. So Jesus didn't stop with that one question. What do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Because, answer me, my dear friends, what concord has Christ with Belial? None. There is nothing. So Jesus then went on to answer in verse 15, but whom say ye that I am? He saith unto them, who are these them? The disciples. So now comes the second question. The Lord was not satisfied with the answer that the world gives. He says, tell me what you say. See, dear friends, the word ye is plural. It refers to all of us. Every one of us here who named the name of Jesus Christ has to give an answer to the Lord today. Who do you say that Jesus is? I hope, my dear friend, if you have come into this church for the first time to hear who Christ is, your heart will be convicted today. But for those who have already been in this church, what is your answer? You see, dear friends, the knowledge of the disciples of Jesus concerning Him must differ from that of the world. And that's the emphasis of this question. You can't have the same opinion of the world concerning Christ. It, ours must be a solemn, personal, and true opinion about Christ. Our confession has to be different from the world, because the replies of the world concerning Christ were flippant and frothy. But the answer of Christ's disciples must be devout and deliberate. We all must consider this question as of highest importance. The question is not whether you are a True Life BP Church member. The question is this: who do you say that the Son of Man is? That is the question. Now, beloved, is His name a worthy matter to you? Do you realize the answer to this question is actually the test of your real estate, whether you are going to be in heaven or in hell? Have you weighed this question well? Is Jesus your God? Is Jesus your Savior and Lord? Is He your anointed King? Does He rule over your heart? Or is He just another visitor to your city and you still adore the gods of the Greeks and the Romans and of this world? Do you forget to serve the Lord Jesus when you serve Caesar and Philip? Is He still your God? Or have you sidelined Him? Has He washed you in His blood? Have you taken Jesus to be all in all? personally for yourself? Have you done this? Have you done it with care and deliberation to confess that Jesus is your Savior? Will you repeat your choice this morning in worship of Him? Will you gladly render your praise to your Savior and say, Lord Jesus, if you want to know me, if you want me to tell you, or if you want to know what I think of you, let me tell you, Thou art my Savior and my Lord. Thou art the Son of God who became Son of Man, that I might become Son of God. If you say so, well then, in this case, you are His disciple, and you can rejoice in it. Well, at this point of time, let's move on to the answer that Peter has given. Please look at the answer that Peter gives. Peter is always the spokesman for the disciples. They were not divided on this answer. They were together, but Peter speaks. And he says in verse 16, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thou art the Christ, the anointed Messiah, the Son of the living God. You are God. You are the only begotten Son of God. Lord Jesus, people have difference of opinion about you, but we couldn't be bothered to listen to them. We stand in opposition to all that people say, but we declare thy name to be the name of the Son of the living God. We adore you, for thou art the one whom the prophets have looked forward to see. They were eagerly looking for your coming, because they have prophesied by thy Spirit that God will send His Son to be the Son of Man. And here we are looking at Him. Thou art the Son of God. What great declaration, my dear friends. But Jesus had a comment on this statement of Peter. Let's look at it now. There you have it in verse 17. Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Dear friends, this is very important, that we will never have an opinion about Christ based on what flesh and blood would tell us. And that means we can't have an opinion about Jesus based on our own thinking. It must be revealed unto us. But how would we know what is God's revelation concerning Christ? It's all declared in His Word. From the first book, Genesis, to the last book, Revelation, there is one testimony that God will send His Son, born of a virgin, to bear the sins of many, to die on the cross, and to resurrect on the third day, and to come again as the judge of the world. The entire Bible, all the writers whom God has chosen to pen down His inspired words in the Scripture, bear testimony to Christ. This book is ultimately about Christ. Herein the Father reveals that Jesus is the Son of God. So when you come to this church, or any Bible-believing church where Jesus Christ is preached, you are constantly taught not to follow the ways of the world, but stick to Jesus,
the Holy Son of God.
Follow Him with complete adoration and devotion, for He alone is God's Messiah, none else. And that is the revelation. Young ones, when you go to school, you'll be persuaded to think that Jesus is just another of many gods, another one. He is nothing spectacular. Many have attained divinehood by their effort. No, He didn't have to have any effort to be God. He was God. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. See what the Bible has to reveal to us here. Philippians chapter 2. And look at the way in which Apostle Paul declares the glory of Christ. Verse 6 all the way to verse 11. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 to verse 11. Concerning Christ, it says, who being in the form of God. You see, He was in the form of God. In John's language, you will be, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Then it goes on, but made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. So He called Himself Son of Men. God becoming man. Verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Oh, please don't despise Him like the way the world despises Him. Don't take away His glory like the way the world takes away glory from Him. He's God who died for us. The Son of God on the cross. Now look at verse 9. Wherefore God also has highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. But to some it will be too late. They will get the answer right only when He comes upon them as the judge. But that will be too late. Make sure you have bowed your knees before God. The one whom you see on the cross is not a mere man. He is God who became man. Worship Him. Bow before Him. Bow your heart before Him. Walk in surrender to Him. Live to give glory to Him. Never ever despise Him. Never ever turn your face away from Him. Look at Him. Keep looking at Him. Answer Him every moment of your life. Oh, Thou art the Son of the living God, the Messiah. I bow before You. When you go out of this congregation, please don't think your time of worship is over. He must still be your King. When you are in your school, when you are with your friends, don't despise Him. Let Him be your God. When you are in the midst of people of this world who will have varying opinion about Christ and teach you to forget about the glory of Christ, don't despise Him like the world despises Him. Worship Him before every man. Confess Him to be the Lord. Lest He may come upon you like a lightning
and find you wanting in worship, in faith and obedience to Christ. If you have this great truth, we have great reason to rejoice, because Jesus says in verse 18, I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, while Simon Barjona, son of Jonah, is now called Peter. He will be firm as a stone. But he says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The phrase "this rock" is a reference to the confession that Peter made. Upon that great confession, which is the rock foundation, bedrock of the church, that Jesus Christ is Lord. A church that denies the exclusive nature of Christ. The church that denies Christ as the only Savior and Lord is not a church. It is just another institution or society of this world. What makes a church church is that it is founded upon that great statement, we have only one Savior whom God has given. That's Christ, our Savior. None else. If any so-called church add any other name, whether it's Virgin Mary or any saint or an angel or another man, it is an accursed thing. It ceases to be a church then. Christ alone is our cornerstone. And that confession will serve us well. You know why? Even gates of hell cannot conquer us. It will not prevail against us, because our life is built upon Christ. True Life Bible Presbyterian Church is based upon this great confession. It raises the banner of Christ, not only here, but everywhere. And it should be so in the years to come. But I want you to consider this. Are you with the church in lifting the name of Christ? And dear friends, we may have many oppositions. Gate of hell will try to stop us. Gate of hell will try as much as possible to keep the unsaved in its bosom. But we are given this great declaration that God has sent His Son to save sinners. And we have the great privilege in preaching the gospel to save some from the mouth of hell. And we will, not by our strength, but by the preaching of Jesus Christ. So I want to say a word of all my friends from Far Eastern Bible College, my students as well. May God bless your heart in such a way that you will be on fire for Jesus Christ. And I hope you will be on fire to go back to wherever the Lord would send you to preach the gospel of Jesus. Please don't be a compromiser. Please don't say what the world would want you to say about Christ. Say what God has revealed to us concerning Christ, that He is the only Savior. Then we will have many more churches around the world. The devil cannot stop it. This may be the darkening hours of this world, but we have a work to do. The harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. I pray that more young people will come up. You know, dear friends, there is something in the name of Jesus that this world cannot give, that money cannot give. If you go after the things of this world, if you want the applause of the world, it will pin you down. You know what? Into the eternal hell. But if you set yourself free by trusting in Jesus, if you yield yourself to Christ, that His gospel may free you, and then take the name of Jesus upon you, then you shall taste the power that Jesus offers. That's why Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? For it is the power of God unto salvation. So may God move your hearts to make this confession to the Lord Jesus as we now end this worship with our last hymn. All hail the power of Jesus' name.